Open to 1 Thessalonians. I want to talk about the gospel of Christ and the gospel of Paul. And they're not separate. Obviously, they are the same. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul, in his greeting to the Thessalonian church, says to them, "For our gospel did not come to you in word alone, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Paul reminds the church in Thessalonica of the gospel of Christ that transformed them. He calls it our gospel, referring to himself, Silvanus, and Timothy, who were preaching with him. And when we get into this word, you'll understand that he wasn't saying that it was his gospel message, but it was rather the gospel he had been called to proclaim. There are words in this verse that intrigue me and are implications of issues that the church was dealing with regarding the credibility of Paul's ministry. That last part where it says, "just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." See, Paul was not of the original 12, and so there were some who said he shouldn't have credibility as an apostle in the church. There were Judaizers who came around behind Paul in his ministry as he established churches, and they sought to discredit his work by telling the Gentiles that they needed to convert to Judaism. Others claimed to be Christians, but were and argued that Judaism was actually just a subsect that Christianity was just a subsect of Judaism. And they suggested and taught that the Gentiles could follow Jesus, but only if they submitted to the Mosaic law and the requirements of the Talmud. And there were still others who were coming around behind Paul's church establishing ministry who were offering these newly formed churches a service, if you please, as itinerant teachers. Many of those itinerant teachers mixed the mystery religions of the Greeks, such as Gnosticism, with the gospel of Christ, and they did it for personal gain. It was common practice for itinerant teachers to move from place to place in this period of the Roman Empire, a tradition that had really started with the Greeks and the philosophers of Greece, and would teach for a fee. They would teach their ideas and their philosophies. And as they watched this phenomenon of the Christian movement, and it was in its growth mode, they recognized churches as a ready-made mark for their teaching. They could put on the name of Christ. They could talk like they were part of the organization and show up and say, "Hey, look, would you like us to teach you and take you deeper in your religious understanding of this great truth about this Messiah?" And some people were gullible enough to say, "Yeah, sure." And they would give them a place to speak and would pay them to do this. What happened is they brought confusion and they brought questions as to who could be trusted and who was authentic as leaders in the church. Keep in mind, they didn't have the benefit of texting and email and digital technology so that one church could tell another in a matter of moments, "Hey, watch out for this guy, he's a charlatan, he'll take you." Well, it might have been, because it took them months sometimes to communicate between churches, and by the time they did that, these itinerant teachers had moved to another church and created another victim. In Mark 13, verse 22, Jesus speaks, and you read his theme repeated over and over again all the way through 1 John 4:1, where he speaks of false prophets, and the apostles talk about false apostles and false brothers and false teachers abounding in and around the church. They brought their own false gospels, false signs and wonders, and false faith in what Paul referred to as a false circumcision. And of course, being a Jew, the symbolism of circumcision is it was a metaphor for those who claimed to be the chosen ones. In other words, the church was becoming targeted by all the phoniness that it's targeted with today. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that he proved himself among them by how powerfully God's Spirit worked while he was there. He said, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." And other places, Paul talks about how it is legal and biblically correct for the people of the churches to sponsor and support those who preach for them. And therefore, he said, I have a claim on you to pay me if I wanted you to. But I've made a point of being bivocational. He was a tent maker. He said, I've done that on purpose so I can remove any possible criticism or doubt about why I'm sharing what I'm sharing with you. He didn't say it was really his own gospel. He calls it our gospel. But what he was referring to, as I mentioned before, was his call to proclaim Christ. Since gospels, put quotes around that word, were traditionally verbal, he was preparing them in regard to the instruction of his letter. In his introduction, he is setting the Thessalonian church up to understand that his answer to their questions and his instruction as to how they were to behave as a church was all part of the same gospel that he had presented verbally when he had been with them. You see, it was a novel thing. By the very nature of the meaning of the word gospel, it was a novel thing to have somebody write a gospel to a church. Keep in mind that Paul's writing to churches probably well before the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written. In fact, we know he was. The Galatian church probably received its first letter from him in about AD 48. The gospel of Mark probably didn't get put down in print in the gospels of Matthew. Probably didn't get into written form until 10 or 20 years past that. And so the word gospel by nature means a verbal message. And Paul was setting the church up to understand, the Thessalonian church up to understand, what I am writing to you is the same gospel that I spoke to you when I was there. I want to take a closer look at what Paul calls our gospel. The gospel of Christ. The word is euangelion. I don't expect you to remember that or even pronounce it unless you want to. But it is important because it's the word for gospel in the Greek, or the word for good news, the message of good news. I cannot escape the irony or the contrast between what the Lord has me speaking to you today and what's been going on in our world. Because we're talking about good news, and everywhere we look, there's some pretty grim news. The word was appropriated by the apostles from the Greek culture. You know, it is not an accident that we take what is happening in our culture and use it as it is used in the culture to communicate the eternal message of Christ. We all know that Luther took songs that were beer-drinking songs in the taverns of Germany. They were popular songs. They were the pop songs of his day. And he put words like, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, to those pop songs of the day. I have to laugh because about 30, 40 years ago, Larry Norman wrote a song, Why Does the Devil Have All the Good Music? Well, he doesn't, unless the church decides to abdicate its opportunity to proclaim the gospel by any means. You see, rock and roll is only immoral if you put immoral words to it. If you put the message of the gospel of Christ to it, even heavy metal can be uplifting. If you can get past the stuff that you're not used to in it. I, being on the other end of this generational experience, have a little bit of a challenge sometimes getting past some of that. Here's the point. Euangelion is good news message. It was a word used in the Greek culture all the time, and the apostles appropriated this word to proclaim the message of Christ. Euangelion means that which is proper to a euangelos, which is a preacher or a messenger. It's good news, and in the Greek culture, it was understood to be good news and the reward of good news. There was a whole ritual in the secular Greek culture around this idea of gospel or good news. The euangelos, or messengers, who brought good news were literally crowned with laurels. Sacrifices were made and temples were garlanded, and a big celebration took place because good fortune was contained in the words of the messenger. And the messenger was rewarded for bringing good news. For instance, when they came from a battle where the city-state had won a great victory, or when the announcement came that an emperor had been born to the kingdom, or other important messages of good news, a prophecy of good fortune from one of the gods, an oracle proclamation that said that drachmas are going to rain down from heaven. Good news. The messenger. It was interesting. In the Greek culture, the first messenger to come with the good news received a higher reward than all the secondary messengers. And if you had a messenger who showed up really late, many times they were punished for not being more motivated. There was also a tendency in this same tradition to verify the good news of the first messenger. You didn't just celebrate and reward him and have a party on the strength of what he had to say. They wanted to make sure that what he had to say was true, and so they verified the facts. That's why it was good to have more than one messenger, more than one euangelos, more than one preacher. Because there were so many false messengers out there waiting for an opportunity to deceive so they could be rewarded. This phenomenon in this same period of time, the emperor cult of Rome, which deified the Caesars, also had a euangelion, a gospel. The emperor was divine. Supposedly, he controlled nature, dispensed healing, served as a protective god for good Roman citizens, and brought good fortune. Therefore, in the emperor cult worship, his birth was supposedly accompanied by cosmic signs, you know, like a star in the east. Thus, when an emperor was born, it was joyous news. It was the gospel of the emperor cult. The first euangelion, or good news message, was the news of his birth. And then there was another at his coming of age. And eventually, there would be another big celebration when he ascended to the throne. Offerings and yearly festivals were held to celebrate the new and more hopeful era of each new emperor. This imperial euangelion, this imperial gospel, this imperial good news message is very much like that of the New Testament gospel. There have been those who have argued that the New Testament gospel writers stole this storyline from the secular culture of the emperor worship and just plagiarized it and plugged it in for Jesus Christ to prove him to be the ultimate emperor. Let me tell you what's more likely. The signs in the heavens, the reality of the Magi, the message of the shepherds, the reality of who Jesus Christ was and what he did, no mistaking it, a multitude of witnesses to it. Eyewitnesses, firsthand accounts. And the gospel writers, as they began to sit down to try to articulate to a secular world what Jesus Christ had done and who he was and how he could transform the world, they looked around for something that illustrated the truth of the gospel, and they went, oh, we have this thing called the emperor cults. Interesting how similar Jesus' story is to them. And so they took an existing illustration and used it, much like preachers today do, much like Jesus himself did. Many of his illustrations to teach spiritual truths came out of the everyday common life of Israel. He didn't plagiarize them. He simply used them to explain a greater truth. The good news of the New Testament is similar, but with some incredibly stark differences. The New Testament good news message associates good news with the scandal of the cross. rather than the glory of a throne. The good news of the New Testament is one of penitence and judgment, not celebration and look what I get to have. In fact, the good news of the New Testament, when it was presented to the world in which the apostles preached and lived, it seemed to make it ironical to those who were familiar with emperor worship. They went, well, wait a minute, this kind of looks like it, but it's 180 degrees out. These are two worlds apart. This is Caesar confronting Christ. Much in common, for both claim to be a good news message, but they belong to entirely different worlds. Paul didn't claim the good news he brought was his, but rather it was the gospel of the good news of Christ, the euangelion of Christ. It was not hopeful good news of an emperor, but it was really good news. The Bible reveals the good news of Christ. Using the language of the day, the apostles communicated the radical idea of who Christ was and what he did by calling it the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were the messengers of that gospel. And what is that gospel of good news? Well, Christ brings peace, but he also brings judgment. He brings strength and fulfillment of God's promises, both to Israel and the rest of the world. His good news is he will save us from our sins. The good news of Christ is a historical event, but it transcends ordinary time and history. This is not the birth of an emperor who will reign and then die, but rather, in the words of the Hebrew writer, Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest who sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, changing his kingdom. Without changing his kingdom. His kingdom is unchangeable. His kingdom is unshakable. His sacrifice for our sins will never lose its power. His covenant with mankind is forever, everlasting, seeking to bring all men to faith and eternal life in him. The gospel of Christ comes into human lives and reshapes them. He makes us a community of believers, no longer alone, but part of an eternal family. His gospel shows itself in the living power that cleanses us from sin, changes our nature to free us from sin. Faith arises through the gospel of Christ, and life here and eternal life to come becomes a reality in the heart of one who receives this good news of Jesus Christ. It's a call to service, and all who receive it will learn to share it with others. It becomes our gospel too. It becomes our good news to share with someone else. And it comes not just with words, but it comes with power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, Paul writes. This word power, the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. Did you know in the Old Testament there's a litmus test for prophets? In Deuteronomy 18, 19, and the following verses, here's what the Lord says to Moses. I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen that will be like you, and I will put my word in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And it will come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of that person who does not listen. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of any other gods, that prophet shall die. By the way, I've wondered what would happen if more preachers realized that they're under a death sentence if they preach anything but the gospel of Christ. I think about that. And I tell the Lord, if I'm in error in any way, please just muzzle my mouth. The Lord goes on, you may say in your heart, how shall we know that the word which the Lord has, which word the Lord has not spoken? And God answers that question. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you should not be afraid of him. In other words, there's power in the spoken word of God through his messenger, through the euangelos. Power, dunamis, ability. The word from which we get the words dynamo or dynamic. Dynamic means something with energy, force, motion in relation to force. It's marked by continuous production of energy. Dunamis, power. You know, the interesting thing about a dynamo is it's just a heap of metal and parts until the water of the Spirit of God starts pouring through it. Then it generates power. In this age of wind power, it's interesting that Jesus called the Holy Spirit wind, or pneumas, in John 3 when he talked to Nicodemus. The Holy Spirit came with four signs of power at Pentecost. Wind, fire, sound, and the euangelos, or the euangelion, the message of the gospel of good news of Christ. And it came in everyone's language. It's the power of God to bring life that is called wind or breath in Genesis 2:7. You see, there's a litmus test for preaching the gospel of Christ, and that litmus test is there power in it? Paul to the Galatians, you've been hearing a different gospel that's disturbing and distorting the gospel of Christ. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any gospel message contrary to that which we've preached to you, let him be accursed. Then further on in Galatians 5:11, because he's so incensed by these lying prophets and preachers who have come and tried to disrupt and tear apart the Galatian church that he loved very much, he said, I would that those who are troubling you with this false gospel would mutilate themselves. Ow. The litmus test of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Power. But not just any power. Notice those words, and in. And in the Holy Spirit. And means together and along with. You know, there are other powers. Power to deceive, to destroy, to enslave, to addict, to manipulate, to execute. All powers which Paul says we're embattled against. Ephesians 6:12, the following verses, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Some people, you know, like to read their horoscope. It gives them a sense of power over their own lives. The Bible's very clear that we are not to indulge in that power. It's the power of deception and destruction. Believing in wrong things, the wrong power, can lead you into a deception that destroys you. In Isaiah, God spoke to the people and said, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Later on in Isaiah 47, that was Isaiah 8:19. In Isaiah 47, he says, you are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers and those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. He's being sarcastic. Behold, they have become stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And you know what? They're stubble, so they don't even make decent coal to warm by. They won't even make a fire that you can sit by. So have those become to you with whom you've labored from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. Consequently, since you've sought an alternative power, there is none to save you. Paul understood there were other powers, but only the Holy Spirit brings the power of the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit in John 15. He also said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. To the disciples, he said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He went on to say that all things the Father has are mine, and what the Spirit takes of mine, he will disclose to you. The power of Christ's gospel brings a fruitful life, full of truth and full of life. It's power that comes in the Holy Spirit. In Connecticut Friday, we saw a power for death and destruction and the removal of life. I have to tell you, when I first heard about it, I just kind of was numb. I tend to be that way. My initial reaction tends to be to go into autopilot. Because so many times when I'm facing tragedy or devastation, I'm the one responsible for trying to help people stay stable. And then I go away by myself and process the emotions I didn't want to deal with when I needed to be there for others. What finally set me off is I'm watching Fox News. And you'll just have to forgive me, but I get a little bit upset about this. And it's one of those film clips that they do off of the TV onto the internet. And I'm watching on the internet, and they have this panel of news correspondents sitting around looking like they're trying to come up with something intelligent and profound to say, which most talking heads can't do unless there's a teleprompter in front of them telling them what to say. By the way, just total sidebar, Greta Van Susteren impresses me because I watch her do off the on-the-spot, without script, great interviews on site with people. that are thoughtful and sensitive, and I appreciate that. There are a number of them out there that can do it, but most people that do news sit in front of a camera at a desk with something up there to tell them what to say and what to do, and they go through the motions. And so these three people from a local Fox affiliate are sitting around trying to look profound, and they have this psychiatrist sitting there with them. And they're asking him to help them and the people of America to understand what happened in Connecticut. I heard the psychiatrist tell a news panel that we all bear responsibility for what happened there. And I got mad. You see, Murphy's Law says if more than one person is responsible, nobody is. How can we sit by and pretend that this is just a tragedy of society, that somehow or another we all failed to meet this young man's needs, and that he had a personality disorder? Do you think we all have personality disorders? If I was perfectly ordered, I wouldn't be upset by this stupid cock-a-doodle-doo. I'm sorry, but I'm just expressing my frustration at the moment. There's a song by Steven Taylor years ago from an album called I Want to Be a Clone. It's a satire on Christianese. How we all want to, we're told to look alike, dress alike, act alike, say the same things, do the same things. You know, I want to be a clone. Mike Warnke used to call those cookie-cutter Christians. He said the thing that bothers him about cookie-cutter Christians is, he said, if they're all punched out of the same mold, he said, there's always dough left over. What do you do with that? Steven Taylor has a song in there, Who Are You Trying to Kid, Kid? Whatever became of sin? We've become so open-minded, our brains have fallen out. That's his line, not mine. I went through some possible scenarios for myself because, you see, the irony of it is as angry as I got at this nutcase psychiatrist, I realized that he was suffering under the same delusion that young man that committed all these heinous crimes is suffering under, that somehow or another we can find solutions to the problems and the deep questions of our lives at the end of our own hands and at the resources of our own intellect. Humanism always leads to what? Humanity. And humanity is by definition, unless you're a humanist, fallen. We are broken merchandise. We are defective. We have personality disorders. And I began to process through what that man said because he made me so mad I had to deal with it. You know, when something makes you that upset, you got to go figure out why. And I began to theorize. You see, I think the number is that there were 20 children that were killed. But in reality, there were 21. Because the victim himself was destroyed right along with the 20. Do you suppose it was because of a failed family? The number of single-parent homes and divorced homes in America is proliferating like crazy. Without getting too involved, Dr. Joyce says that a study has been shown that even in a family where the husband and wife don't get along, the kids do better if they both stay together. Was it because of a failed family that this young man did what he did? Well, you know, sin does that. It causes families to fail. Maybe dad was abusive. Sin does that too. Maybe mom was never there for him. Sin does that. Perhaps he needed the support of his family to grow through an awkward stage of adolescence. It was easier to diagnose him with ADD or ADHD or some other disorder and put him on some kind of a psychotropic drug. Sin does that too. Sin in its simplest essence is the power of the fallen self seeking to be its own savior and ignoring the reality of a real devil and a very real personal evil in this world. And as long as we deflect what is happening in this world to some other source, some other place, we can't deal with the spiritual reality that we're in a battle of life and death in the spiritual realms that Paul talks about. And the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And by the way, I've kicked the devil's butt while I was at it. I know that's not very theologically correct. It's probably not even a good word to say from the pulpit. I've been told by my granddaughter I'm not supposed to use the B word. I tell her when she hears me say it, just take one T off and think it's a conjunction. And if you think about it, it kind of is. It's a conjunction between your legs and your shoulders. No, that is not in my message. It really isn't. I wouldn't lie about that. But if you've learned something profound today in that moment, well, blessings on you. You see, we live in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We who call ourselves disciples of Christ, we who call ourselves his followers, we have a message that sets people free from anger. It sets them free from hatred. It sets them free from fear, and that will set them free from violence. I have no idea what dark place that young man went to, but nobody was there apparently to help him come out of it. And that's sin. We are called the messengers, the angelos of hope. Did you know that? You are messengers of hope. Or at least you're supposed to be. And the ultimate hypocrisy is to believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ to transform lives, but live in such a way that he cannot work through us to accomplish his gospel. I hope you heard that. Because we need a gospel that comes to us with full conviction. Paul's words. Pleruphoria. What a word. Full conviction. Supreme fullness. There isn't room for any more or anything else. It's a life completely full of the good news of Jesus Christ. So nothing else can get in to pollute the power of that gospel. There was a certainty to the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Thessalonican Christians. Paul preached the gospel that brought life, hope, promise, and purpose into their lives. It had become a certainty for them. There was no doubt. There was no hesitation. That's what it means by full conviction. Conviction does that. It changes the way we think, the way we live, the way we act. It changes the priorities of our lives. Our convictions will then affect those around us because those convictions have affected us intrinsically from the inside out by the very nature of who we are. Are you convinced that Jesus Christ's gospel can change lives? I'm going to ask again. Are you convinced that Jesus Christ's gospel can change lives? Has it changed yours? If so, then Paul's word to us today is, go share it with others. Martin Luther had a full conviction. Those who've been taking my humanities class will remember this. In his loneliness on his way to the Diet of Worms, that means a congregation of a formal assembly of people, doesn't mean a food thing. And Worms was a city. So, Diet of Worms, it just shows you how communication can change over the centuries. Diet of Worms was a formal assembly of the king and the church leaders in the city of Worms at which they were going to do an inquisition of Martin Luther, who had been causing these awkward problems by challenging the Pope and the church for doing things that he felt were contrary to God's word. So on the way to the Diet of Worms to appear before King Charles V, who was considered the holy Roman emperor and defender of the holy faith, and a Roman prelate, and all the princes assembled around, Luther said, "My cause shall be commended to the Lord, for he lives and reigns." the same who preserved the three children in the furnace of the Babylonian king. If he is unwilling to preserve me, my life is a small thing compared with Christ. Expect anything of me except flight or recantation. I will not flee, much less recant. So may the Lord Jesus strengthen me. You may notice he did not say, may the Lord Jesus deliver me, and he didn't say, may the Lord Jesus make it easy for me. He concluded with, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. And he said that to men who had the power to execute him summarily on the spot. Do we really believe that Jesus Christ can change lives? That his gospel is a good news of eternal consequence. And if we do believe that, then we are called to share that with our world. If we say we believe in the power of the gospel, if we say we believe in the good news, the euangelion of Jesus Christ, let it not be with words alone, as Paul said, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, so that we might prove the kind of people we are among those who are without hope. Steve Scott, our district superintendent, my colleague in ministry and my spiritual leader, in an email to me yesterday regarding Sandy Hook, Newtown, Connecticut, this is a quote from him. We cannot simply put Jesus on the table in case people get hungry for him. My prayer is that as evangelicals, we will continue to intentionally speak into the darkness with the redeeming grace of the light which has come to our world through Jesus Christ. My prayer for us today is may we be full of the conviction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we remember always that we are his messengers to the world, his messengers of good news. You know what? Our world needs to hear from us today. You never know where the next tragic strike of the enemy may come. But if you're prepared to rescue, you won't lose your head, and you'll take people to the solid ground that is Jesus Christ. Father God, when you sort through all of our emotions and all of the gobbledygook that has come into our lives, get us down to the bedrock truth that Jesus Christ, through his shed blood, has defeated Satan and provided light in darkness and hope in the midst of despair. That is his good news to us, life here and life eternal. And as we've thought about these 20 little children who stepped into eternity, our hearts are confident, Lord, that they are within your embrace. And perhaps there are those who have already run the race, who stood in heaven ready to receive them as they joined you in eternity. May we somehow or another convey to our hopeless, dark world that promise, that unending, enduring hope that transcends time but invades it in the form of a baby Christ child. May we live with full conviction what we say we believe. May we understand you have called us to be messengers of your gospel. Good news. Amen.